This is how you would say it in Hebrew. Maybe you'll be able to hear this, maybe you won't.
Habakkuk.
Habakkuk. So. Yeah. Most of the names in the Bible that we say, we don't say anywhere near how they would have sounded in the original language, but it's their names, so not that big of a deal. Okay, the idea of the book as a whole could be summed up with this statement. The theme is how the righteous should live when God's providence permits severe evil and impending judgment. His answer, the just shall live by his faith, i.e., and or his faithfulness. Those two concepts kind of mesh. And we'll talk about maybe how the New Testament frames this idea of faithfulness. Faith, faithfulness. It's kind of, again, the ideas kind of go together. So there are a few different sections here, and I'm going to read the whole thing again. And I want you to pay attention. The first verse is kind of the liturgical notation essentially about how this is it's sort of like a song. Maybe more like a liturgy than a song, though. But it's a prophet. It's a prophet saying these things. And so it begins with a complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which is essentially the question, why do you tolerate wrong? Why do you tolerate evil in Judah? And God's answer in verses 5 through 11 is, I'm raising judgment. I'm raising the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge. And then the second complaint, or the second question that the prophet asks, is how can you use a people more wicked than we? Essentially, talks about purity, that pure eye of the Lord, the prophet does. And God's answer, the second answer, verses 2 through 20 of chapter 2, is wait, the proud will fall, the righteous live by faith. And then it goes on to list 5 woes against oppressors and a very straightforward condemnation on particular characteristics and types of people. And then chapter 3 is a psalm of trust, a psalm of faith amid the devastation, amid the tribulation, the trials that the nation would go through. And so this would have been shortly before in history, in the 600s BC, been shortly before the Babylonians take over Judah. And I think that they would have taken away captive Jerusalem in, I believe, 622, if I'm remembering my dates correctly. Or no, 722, Assyria took into captivity Israel. And then Judah, I think, is, oh man, this is embarrassing, 605? Yeah. So it would have been shortly before, like, 605 BC. Very early. Or very soon before, basically, Judah is taken captive, Jerusalem is taken captive, and Judah is conquered by the Babylonians. And so this is what's on the horizon as Habakkuk writes this, and this is prophesied. So it's aimed at Judah, but it's ultimately also kind of directed at the oppressors themselves and how they would be judged, and also the nations as a whole. And then there's a looking forward to God finally, like we've looked at in all the rest of the prophets so far that we've covered, the final, what you might call, and this is a long term, but the eschatological fulfillment of God's covenants. And of course, we're waiting for that at for the second coming of Christ, when he will fulfill all of his promises to Israel, and the final reign that he promises will come through the line of David, that in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the setting here. But as I read, I might point out. Yeah, as I read, just pay attention to the two questions that come before, or the one question in chapter one and the answer. That's kind of the structure. And then the second question at the end of chapter one into the beginning of chapter two, and then God's answer after that. And then you'll know chapter three is where the hymn or the poem starts, the psalm. So just kind of try to keep that in the back of your mind as I read here. Habakkuk chapter 1. The following is the message which God revealed to Habakkuk the prophet. How long, O Lord, must I cry for help, but you do not listen? I call out to you, violence, but you do not intervene. Why do you force me to witness injustice? Why do you put up with wrongdoing? Destruction and violence confront me. Conflict is present, and one must endure strife. For this reason, the law lacks power, and justice is never carried out. Indeed, the wicked intimidate the innocent. For this reason, justice is perverted. And this is the Lord's answer in verse 5. Look at the nations and pay attention. You will be shocked and amazed. For I will do something in your lifetime that you will not believe, even though you are forewarned. Look, I'm about to empower the Babylonians, that ruthless and greedy nation. They sweep across the surface of the earth, seizing dwelling places that do not belong to them. They are frightening and terrifying. They decide for themselves what is right. Their horses are faster than leopards and more alert than wolves in the desert. Their horses gallop. Their horses come a great distance. Like a vulture, they swoop down quickly to devour their prey. All of them intend to do violence. Every face is determined. They take prisoners as easily as one scoops up sand. They mock kings and laugh at rulers. They laugh at every fortified city. They build siege ramps and capture them. They sweep by like the wind and pass on. But the one who considers himself a god will be held guilty. Lord, you have been active from ancient times. My sovereign God, you are immortal. Lord, you have made them your instrument of judgment. Protector, you have appointed them as your instrument of punishment. You are too just to tolerate evil. You are unable to condone wrongdoing. So why do you put up with such treacherous people? Why do you say nothing when the wicked devour those more righteous than they are? You made people like fish in the sea, like animals in the sea that have no ruler. The Babylonian tyrant pulls them all up with a fish hook. He hauls them in with his throw net. When he catches them in his dragnet, he is very happy. Because of his success, he offers sacrifices to his throw net and burns incense to his dragnet. For because of them, he has plenty of food and more than enough to eat. Will he then continue to fill and empty his throw net? Will he always destroy nations and spare none? I will stand at my watchpost. I will remain stationed on the city wall. I will keep watching so I can see what he says to me and can know how I should answer when he counters my argument. This is the Lord's answer to his second question. The Lord responded, "Write down this message. Record it legibly on tablets, so the one who announces it may read it easily. For the message is a witness to what is decreed. It gives reliable testimony about how matters will turn out. Even if the message is not fulfilled right away, wait patiently, for it will certainly come to pass. It will not arrive late. Look, the one whose desires are not upright will faint from exhaustion, but the person of integrity will live because of his faithfulness. Indeed, wine will betray the proud, restless man. His appetite is as big as Sheol's. Like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations. He seizes all peoples. But all these nations will someday taunt him and ridicule him with proverbial sayings. The one who accumulates what does not belong to him is as good as dead. How long will this go on? He who gets rich by extortion. Your creditors will suddenly attack. Those who terrify you will spring into action, and they will rob you, because you robbed many countries. All who are left among the nations will rob you. You have shed human blood and committed violent acts against lands, cities, and those who live in them. The one who builds his house by unjust gain is as good as dead. He does this so he can build his nest way up high and escape the clutches of disaster. Your schemes will bring shame to your house. Because you destroyed many nations, you will self-destruct. For the stones in the walls will cry out, and the wooden rafters will answer back. The one who builds a city by bloodshed is as good as dead. He who starts a town by unjust deeds. Be sure of this. The Lord who commands armies has decreed. The nation's efforts will go up in smoke. Their exhausting work will be for nothing. For recognition of the Lord's sovereign majesty will fill the earth, just as the waters fill up the sea. You who force your neighbor to drink wine are as good as dead. You who make others intoxicated by forcing them to drink from the bowl of your furious anger so you can look at their genitals, but you will become drunk with shame, not majesty. Now it is your turn to drink and expose your uncircumcised foreskin. The cup of wine in the Lord's right hand is coming to you, and disgrace will replace your majestic glory. For you will pay in full for your violent acts against Lebanon. Terrifying judgment will come upon you because of the way you destroyed the wild animals living there. You have shed human blood and committed violent acts against lands, cities, and those who live in them. What good is an idol? Why would a craftsman make it? What good is a metal image that gives misleading oracles? Why would its creator place his trust in it and make such mute, worthless things? The one who says to wood, "Wake up," is as good as dead. He who says to speechless stone, "Awake," can it give reliable guidance? It is overlaid with gold and silver. It has no life's breath inside it. But the Lord is in his majestic palace. The whole earth is speechless in his presence. And here's the poem, the psalm. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard the report of what you did. I am awed, Lord, by what you accomplished. In our time, repeat those deeds. In our time, reveal them again. When you cause turmoil, remember to show us mercy. God comes from Teman, the sovereign one from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the skies. His glory fills the earth. He is as bright as lightning. A two-pronged lightning bolt flashes from his hand. This is the outward display of his power. Plague goes before him. Pestilence marches right behind him. He takes his battle position and shakes the earth. With a mere look, he frightens the nations. The ancient mountains disintegrate. The primeval hills are flattened. He travels on the ancient roads. I see the tents of Cushan overwhelmed by trouble. The tent curtains of the land of Midian are shaking. Is the Lord mad at the rivers? Are you angry with the rivers? Are you enraged at the sea? Is this why you climb into your horse-drawn chariots, your victorious chariots? Your bow is ready for action. You commission your arrows, Selah. You cause flash floods in the earth's surface. When the mountains see you, they shake. The torrential downpour sweeps through. The great deep shouts out. It lifts his hands high. The sun and moon stand still in their courses. The flash of your arrows drives them away. The bright light of your lightning-quick spear. You furiously stomp on the earth. You angrily trample down the nations. You march out to deliver your people, to deliver your special servant. You strike the leader of the wicked nation, laying him open from the lower body to the neck, Selah. You pierce the heads of his warriors with a spear. They storm forward to scatter us. They shout with joy as if they were plundering the poor with no opposition. But you trample on the sea with your horses, on the surging, raging waters. I listened, and my stomach churned. The sound made my lips quiver. My frame went limp as if my bones were decaying, and I shook as I tried to walk. I longed for the day of distress to come upon the people who attack us. When the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, when the olive trees do not produce and the fields yield no crops, when the sheep disappear from the pen and there are no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice because of the Lord. I will be happy because of the God who delivers me. The sovereign Lord is my source of strength. He gives me the agility of a deer. He enables me to negotiate the rugged terrain. This prayer is for the song leader. It is to be accompanied by stringed instruments.
Pastor, what version are you using?
I was reading the NET.
NET?
The NET, yes. So, certainly a lot of language here probably that you're familiar with, that you wouldn't be familiar with reading through the NET. So the KJV is going to be, you know, you're going to, like the hinds feet on high places idea at the very end of Habakkuk 3 is translated that way. The agility of a deer negotiating the rugged terrain, which is the idea behind what's being said there in chapter 3. God being the source of strength and stability and so on. But hopefully, you know, as I read in a different version, maybe you have a better flow of thought. I find if I'm reading a whole section or a whole book like this, if I'm reading in the KJV, even though I've been reading in the KJV my whole life, okay, so I'm not inadept. I'm not incapable of reading the KJV and understanding it. But even so, even for me, if I'm just reading, it's easier for my, you know, eyes to glaze over a bit and to lose train of thought. I don't know if you've ever experienced that when you're reading the Bible. Anyone here? Okay. This one, even this one, you can kind of, especially with a lot of the the high language that's being used throughout.
What you sounded like was regular English, and what I was trying to read along with was very hard to follow with.
Sure.
The translator upstairs wasn't translating as fast as the words.
Sure. There's a place, I would say, to do your Bible study in the KJV, okay? So let me just say that much. You know, you're going to get more of a word-for-word idea. But the reason I read the whole book in the NET, sometimes like in the NIV even, probably should have done the NIV for this one, but in any case, is to kind of help you keep the train of thought. And once you study a book, it's a little bit easier in whatever translation you're reading to keep the train of thought. So that's why I do that, not to minimize how good other translations are. That's just something I hope is helpful. When I read through the whole book like that, that it helps you kind of keep up. But like I said, the beginning starts with basically a description that, hey, this is the oracle, this is the prayer of Habakkuk, and then that first question is a lament, basically. verses 2 through 4. The prophet complains, cries out to God and says, God, look at the injustice in Judah. Look at the violence. I'm crying violence. Look. Why? Why does the prophet cry out violence? Look at the evil. Why does anyone cry out to God and say, look at the violence? Look at the evil.
I think they had enough.
Okay.
They're saying, how can you let this keep on going?
Yes.
Yeah, we want justice.
Yes. And when justice is not being done, that gets us pretty upset. Right? And so Habakkuk is looking at the Lord, looking to the Lord and saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, look, justice is not being done. I.e., you're not doing anything, God. You're being... and so God seems inactive. He seems silent in the face of violence, strife, the justice that is not being done, the injustice. And so the question is, that the prophet raises, is how can God in his holiness, how can you reconcile that with the fact that he's being, how can you reconcile that with his inaction, essentially? And we see this a lot in lament in the Bible. All throughout the Old Testament, you have the genre, you might call it, of lament. Prophets or men of God crying out to God, pointing out the evil, calling for justice, even calling for destruction on their enemies. And that is a real, like, that's a real struggle that we have as humans, and we're looking at the evil world, isn't it? There's a real validity to the complaint that people have, or the question that people have, the doubts that people have over this fact. Why does God allow evil in the world? If he's God, why does he allow it? And that is the cry of the prophet here. Lord, you've made a covenant with Judah. You've made a covenant with your people. How are you going to allow, in your faithfulness to your people, how are you going to allow this to happen? And then God's answer is, wait a minute, Habakkuk. It's going to get judged. In fact, I'm sending the Babylonians right now. I'm raising up the Babylonians to bring justice. I'm not inactive, is essentially his answer in verses 5 through 11. I'm not just bystanding this in this. I'm bringing justice. And it's characterized as terrifying and the militarily powerful. And so God says, essentially, I'm going to raise up these pagans to judge. Which leads to a natural second question, doesn't it? Because if you know anything about the history of, say, the Assyrians, Babylonians, compared to Israel, Judah, what do you know? The Assyrians and the Babylonians are a whole lot worse, right? They're a whole lot more pagan. Also, they're not the people of God. So that kind of leaves the prophet with the second complaint, with the second question. Verse 12 of chapter 1 is an acknowledgement, first of all, before this question. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? mine holy one? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. He affirms there the holiness of God, verse 13 as well. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And then he goes on to ask, well, how can you, a purer-eyed God than any you could ever know, God is the most pure, God is the most holy, how can you tolerate Babylon's greater wickedness? Okay, you're going to bring judgment, right? You're going to bring justice for the wicked in Judah, wickedness in Judah. But you're going to use even more wicked people, the Babylonians. And then a metaphor of man being, you know, man being fish and hauled up and consumed. And, you know, you're just going to let the Babylonians walk through and harvest people like fish and destroy them. Which, again, is another valid question, another understandable question. You're going to judge wickedness with people that are more wicked than the wickedness of the ones being judged. Okay. That seems irreconcilable. That doesn't seem just. Right? And this is something that you see all throughout the history of God with his people. In fact, he does. He uses the not called out people. He uses the more wicked people to judge his own people. And so that's his question. Verse 1 of chapter 2. The prophet says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk is expecting God to correct his thinking here. Like, wickedness, the greater wicked people are going to judge, and a pure-eyed God is going to allow that. And so he waits. Verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to stand here on the tower and wait. Wait for the answer. Is that what you do when you're confronted with the unanswerable problems in your life, in your thinking, even in Scripture? Do you stop and wait for the Lord to speak? Are you okay with just sitting in silence? And just listening to the Lord speak?
I think we probably got to say a few things to him first. Let him know what we're thinking about.
Well, the question is, when you do have these questions, when you do have these troubles, these irreconcilable problems, and these unanswerable questions, do you ask them to the Lord? Do you even ask them to the Lord, first of all, or you try to figure them out? And second of all, do you stop and do you wait for the voice of the Lord? We just want answers. We just want solutions. We just want our time to be filled, right? We don't want silence, do we? Because these questions come up when the silence comes. So we put on a podcast, or we put on music, or we fill up our schedule with reading or chores or activities or sports or TV, whatever it is, we fill it up, or social media, apps, scrolling, the radio, hobbies, we just fill it up. We cram it full so that we don't have to think about these hard questions. So we don't have to deal with the real deep problems that you'll realize when you're just quiet for a minute. It's called distraction, right? We just distract ourselves. Suppose the prophet could have asked this question and then gone about his day and said, oh, God is going to give me the answer whenever he feels like it, and I'm going to not think about it. I'm going to try not to think about it. But he doesn't do that in verse 1. He says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for the answer. I'm going to stand here and let him correct me. And I wonder if we allow that to happen in our lives, or if we just want to go, 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 if we just want the solution, we want the answer, or if we want to let the Lord instruct us, and if we're willing to wait patiently for him, we're willing to be silent. Maybe it's been so long since you've had one of these unanswerable questions that you can't even remember what that's like. Because like I've said, we fill our lives with distractions to try to avoid that. How often do you take a morning and just say, I'm gonna take this morning and I'm just going to be silent. I'm gonna read the Bible and I'm just going to be silent. I'm gonna let God speak to me. How often do you do that? The Holy Spirit wants to use times like that to grow you, to develop you. And you don't let him do that. And I'm guilty of this as much as anyone probably in here. We just don't like to wait on the Lord in general. And that's a huge lesson to take away from this.
I think when those times and those questions come up to me, it seems like the Holy Spirit always takes me back to Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts,
right,
Lord. Neither are my ways your ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And one thing that we shortcut in that in understanding that is that process, when we fill our lives with distractions, is we don't let God correct us, right? We don't give him that opportunity. Look, my child, my ways are not your ways. And I think a lot of times he's wanting to say that to us, and we're just distracting ourselves. It's kind of prideful, actually. And one of the things that God, you know, calls out here in the book is pride. And so, actually, verse 4 of chapter 2, it's in part of his answer.
Behold the proud.
Right. Yeah. So, verses 2 through 4 are essentially the answer that he gives to this question of Habakkuk. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, here's that idea again, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. By his faith, and or faithfulness. again, kind of those two ideas actually mesh in that Hebrew word. But God says it will come at the appointed time. That's the answer. Which also leads us back to the truth that you need to wait. You need to wait. It'll come at the appointed time. Write it down, send out the message, and judgment will come at the appointed time. The soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just or the righteous will live by his faithfulness. The ones who stand fast, the ones who are steadfast under trial, the trials that will come, you know, through the Babylonians and whatnot, the ones who will be steadfast, the ones who will be faithful, are the ones who will live by faith, by trust in the covenant faithfulness of God himself, and that God will ultimately command justice and finalize justice. And again, as believers, as you know, with our New Testament understanding, we know that, you know, final justice, final judgment is yet to come, even still. So even we are still waiting on the promise, in part the promise that God gives here. And so then verses 6 through 20 are the five are the five woes that are given. The plunderers will be plundered. The ones who have unjust gain will be shamed. The cities that are built with blood are as good as dead. The shame, very, very graphic language, if you didn't notice, in verses 15 through 17. The shame that God will bring. You know, not even just in a temporal sense can you really limit this to. Because, yes, the Babylonians will be shamed in the ways that God describes here. But no one will stand at the white throne, at the great white throne, I don't think, and say, I did nothing wrong. There will be no one there that says, I did nothing wrong. There will be no one there that says, I do not deserve this. They will go into judgment still in rebellion to God and still cursing his name. But they will know. They will know that they absolutely deserve what they have coming to them. Is that shame will be there. The cup of wrath will be poured out on them in such a way that they will not be able they will not be able to say, I'm pure. And then idolatry is also called out here, a woe on idolatry. And so, as we've seen again and again, the answer to these questions of justice is, don't worry, just wait. God's justice is certain. It's coming, it's inevitable. Just wait. It'll come at the right time, and God knows the right time. And the just will live by faith. The just will endure. The just will be faithful by faith, you could say even. And then chapter 3 is the prayer, the glory that's given to God, the call for God to revive his people. There's an idea of a warrior king, you know, the Lord of hosts, splitting rivers, trampling seas, basically describing future judgment. And then the end of chapter 3 is rejoicing in the Lord, the God of my salvation. And so that the book ends not in despair, but it ends in a call of glory to God. praise of God. Because the prophet saw. He saw the end. He saw the, you know, he saw God's ultimate, God will ultimately make all things right, and he will get glory for it. And so the just shall live by faith. The New Testament brings up, you know, quotes this particular phrase at least three times. I think three important times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is the first one. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So even here, as the Apostle Paul brings up the Jew and the Greek, he brings up this idea of from faith to faith, that redemption, the idea behind redemption has always been righteousness by faith, by trust. And so the reason that the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he's not one who can be disappointed, is because of his trust in the faithfulness of God, in the covenant faithfulness of God, that leads to that kind of resoluteness, that leads to that kind of faithfulness. In other words, faith leads to faithfulness in the gospel, is the idea in Romans chapter 1. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 is another passage. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Galatians 3 is the well laid out argument against faith in works, for justification, for righteousness. It's not faith in works. It's faith. Righteousness comes by faith, not of the law. But in God Himself. And the work that Jesus already did on the cross. So, if you're trying to go back to the law, if you're trying to, here's the idea that you can take away from Galatians chapter 3. If you're trying to be righteous by faithfulness rather than faith, if you're trying to be righteous by the law, by keeping the law, rather than by simple faith, then it's not going to happen. The just shall live by faith, i.e. trust. You can kind of see how the New Testament makes that concept that you first see in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, makes that clear. Then Hebrews 10 is another example of the righteous. The just shall live by faith. In that portion of Hebrews 10 where the not enduring is called out. And so again, you have the idea of faithfulness being accomplished, being carried out by faith, not by anything else, by trust. And so the faith that justifies is the reliance on Christ, which also then leads to fidelity or faithfulness, like the continuing success of the Christian walk, you might say. So I don't want to get too bogged down in trying to explain all of the faith-to-faith terminology and just shall live by faith, but you get the idea in the New Testament, if I were to put it simply, that you get the clarification that faith is where salvation happens, not in works. And the New Testament uses this passage actually to prove that point. And so that applies then to the question of how do you handle unanswered questions, right? It's by faith. It's by trust. That's what faith is. It's relying on the Lord and His timing, His perfect judgment. And so cultivate this idea of just waiting on the Lord, trusting Him, worshiping Him, even when things don't make sense. In the here and now. Come to God with your perplexing questions. Wait on Him. And worship Him. That's the kind of progression that you see throughout this book. Any questions? All right. Well, since everyone understood me perfectly and have no questions, now when you read through Habakkuk, you have a framework for thinking about it as you read it through yourself. Any prayer requests? We actually don't know a whole lot. Just that he was a prophet. It's speculated that maybe he was like a kind of a cultish prophet, just by some of the language that's used in the way that the book is written. Not necessarily that it was, you know, anti-God cult, but that's just a speculation, because we don't actually know a whole lot about Habakkuk. They said he was a prophet, and that this was preserved as part of the Hebrew corpus of Scripture. And of course, roughly when he would have lived.